Good. It's nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. Now, we continue in Romans 8, but perhaps we could read a few verses, first of all, in the book of Judges, and I hope perhaps to use some of the things that are said concerning Gideon as an illustration, if we get that far. If I don't, then we'll be reading Gideon and never get back to it, but I do intend to get there. But Judges chapter number 6, really a man who is moulded and formed in a crucible of suffering and difficulties. And we have the background to Gideon's life in the opening few verses of Judges chapter 6, the circumstances in which he grows up or develops for God. Judges 6, verse 1. Judges chapter 6 and verse number 1, which says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Now, we saw last week that kind of a response, verse 6, that children of Israel cried unto the Lord, that is the response that God is looking for in suffering. We saw that in Romans 8, we saw it in Psalm 72. It was when we suffer, we cry. So God has what he wants, if you like, out of suffering. And then down, please, to verse 11. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Now, by the various experiences that Gideon goes through, he reaches verse 24 of Judges 6. "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down." Now, over, please, into the book of Romans, and we're somewhere in the middle of chapter 8. And we'll break in, please, to the section about let's read from verse 18 for connection. Verse 18 of Romans 8 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or the creation itself also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee again for thy word. We ask our Father for special help. We think, our Father, of the mighty work that thou hast done in the past by thy Holy Spirit. And we remember, our Father, that so often that mighty work is done in difficult circumstances. We confess, our Father, that our mind is such that we think that we deserve better. We think, our Father, at times we deserve easier. And we know, our Father, that we flee, we shun anything that is difficult. And yet we know, our Father, that these are the very circumstances that mould and shape us. And we ask our Father tonight for special help as we look at these verses, for we know, our Father, that in them, if we can grasp it by faith, there is hope for us. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us to encourage one another in hope in the midst, our Father, of the difficulties and the trials of life. And we pray, Father, that that hope indeed might find its focus and its object in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we offer thanks, our Father, looking for thy help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight I want to speak about hope and the work of the Spirit of God in suffering and in trial. Hope runs right the way through the Word of God. There's approximately 121 references. Approximately. I looked it up on the computer, didn't I? There's approximately 121 references in the English translation of the Bible to the word hope. And the pictures and the patterns of Scripture that we have as far as hope are concerned are very interesting indeed. And I suppose if this was a Bible class or a Sunday school, the hard question that I would throw out to you, and it would be a good question, would be, where in the Bible is the first mention of hope? And I would know that unless you had prepared for the meeting, you wouldn't have a clue, because I certainly didn't have a clue where the first mention of hope was. The first mention of hope in the Hebrew, tikvah, is found in the book of Joshua in chapter number 2. And the reason that I suspect that you don't know is because it's not translated as hope, it's translated as line. And so you would have to be reading it in Hebrew to see it. The first mention of hope in the whole of our Bible, and it is significant, is relative to that woman Rahab at Jericho. And it says of Rahab in Jericho, "Thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window." And that little word line is the word tikvah that consistently through the rest of the Old Testament scripture is translated hope. And so if I was to be consistent, and I was to translate that verse the same way that the word tikvah is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament, it would come out like this: "Thou shalt bind this hope of scarlet thread in the window." Thou shalt bind this hope of scarlet thread in the window. And that little line, that little red line that runs out over the wall of Jericho, let out by a woman that had no claim on the purposes or promises of God, but by his grace. That little line that ran out of that wall, and as folk went past and they looked at it, and they kind of saw this little tiny thread, they would hardly have guessed the purpose of that little thread. And if you had told them that that little red thread that was hanging out of the window of Rahab was to protect her from the hordes of incoming Israelites that were about to destroy the mighty walls of Jericho, they would just have shaken their head in disbelief. For one thing, they believed that those mighty walls were impregnable. And certainly they would be impregnable, surely, to that ragtag army of Israelites that had just come out as slaves, flung out of Egypt. And certainly there was little chance, surely, that a little thread of scarlet could protect you against soldiers or anything like. Well, what was so special about the thread? Was it bomb-proof? Was it bullet-proof? Was it earthquake-proof? And the truth of the matter is, there was nothing very special about the thread. But what was special was this. It was what Rahab was trusting in. Rahab had some special promises. And Rahab trusted those promises. Those promises had come from God himself by his servants. And that little thread that hung out the window didn't have any power at all to hold up the wall that she was standing on. And it didn't have any real power to take her out of Jericho. But the God that had made the promises did. And sometimes in life, you know, we look at our hope and we say, you know, this faith that I've got, it's just a bit thin and it wears a bit thin at times and it's not a very strong faith that I've got. Can I just encourage you that if it's no thinner and no thicker and no stronger than just a little scarlet thread that hangs out of the wall of Jericho, don't give up and don't let it go. Because it's not the strength of your little scarlet thread that's going to save you. It's the great God of Israel that has promised to save you and to keep that little house that you're sitting in. And he's promised to save you and keep you and take you home. And it's his strength, not the wee scarlet thread. Now, what gives rise to that hope is the power of God behind it. And in Romans chapter number 8, we have hope. And the pattern of Scripture continues right the way through chapter number 8, because as we think about the strength of that hope that you and I have, it's not a hope that is strong because of my great grip of God, but the hope in Romans chapter number 8 is intimately linked with the person of Christ and with his Holy Spirit. And so as I think about my hope, and as I'm speaking to you about your hope, please don't go away and say, "Oh, that was interesting what Stuart was talking about, but my hope's not that great, I'm not that strong." We missed the point. The point is this, that his Spirit in us is strong, and his Spirit is able to help, and his Spirit is able to see us through. And as we follow through the subject of hope and the subject of suffering, we find that it is all intimately linked with the Spirit of God in Romans chapter number 8. Three little words or three little phrases that maybe I could just share with you concerning the work of the Spirit of God in suffering in Romans chapter number 8. The first is the word hope, and it runs through this section, as I'm sure you noticed when we were reading it. For example, you've got it at the end of verse 20. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." And then you've got it again in, well, you've got the idea, I think, again in verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope." Now, in verses 23 and 24, as the problems and suffering and trials of life hit me and they knock me, the Spirit of God is there within me and he's giving me hope. He's giving me hope. And the two verses are linked together, because not everybody that gets hit by the problems and the sufferings of life does have hope. Some of them go to drugs and drink, and some of them commit suicide. But the believer has the Spirit of God in verse 23, and that allows hope. It's a scarlet thread, but it's connected to God. And then the second word I would share with you regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the midst of my suffering, down there at verse 26, please. Lots of hope in 24 and 25, but then we get into verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." I'm just lifting it out, and it suits my taste for alliteration. So we begin with hope, and then we go on to help. He helps me in the midst of my difficulties. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Don't know what the way to turn, Stuart. That's okay, God knows what way to turn. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there's real help. It's prayer help. We saw that suffering leads us to prayer. We saw that the Spirit of God leads me to prayer in verses 14 to 17. And here are the circumstances of life, the trials, the sufferings of life, and they're leading me to prayer. And the Spirit of God is helping me in prayer. And so prayer is important. We're faced with this issue again. But we're thinking about three little words. First of all, the Spirit brings hope in the midst of the sufferings of life. Secondly, the Spirit brings help, verse 26, in the problems of life. And the third word I'm going to have to kind of bring into the passage, it's not there, and it's just to help me to follow it through, but I'm looking down at verse number 28, at a strange verse, a verse I think I've misunderstood for many years, and I'm going to share what I think that word verse really means with you tonight. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed, to be made like Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So if we follow the story through, the Spirit of God is with me in suffering. The Spirit of God is able to bring hope out of my suffering. Secondly, the Spirit of God is with me in suffering, and he's able to help me. He knows what I need, and he's able to go before God, and he's able to obtain that help that I need. So I've got hope, I've got help, and all of this is for a purpose that's going to bring me to where God desires me to be. And I'm going to use the word wholeness because it kind of rhymes, but that's the reason. Not there, but anyway. Conformed is really the word, isn't it, in the verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And we've said it often that the purpose of God for the creature, the purpose of God for you and me in life, is relationship with the Lord Jesus, with God through Christ, and resemblance to his Son, resemblance to the Lord Jesus. And we have this truth again in verse 29, resemblance to the Lord Jesus, and that is at the end of a path of suffering. Likeness to Christ doesn't come cheap, and it doesn't come easy. So threefold ministry of the Spirit of God in suffering. Hope, and help, and wholeness. Hope, and help, and wholeness. Now, hope. The Spirit of God brings me hope in the difficulties and trials of life. 121 references to hope in the English version of the Bible. Roughly, you can divide them into two categories. The Bible will often speak about our hope of certain things. And we have actually not that many things that we have hope of in the Bible. The first of them is Rahab's hope, and I think you would call that the hope of salvation, and you'll find that elsewhere in Scripture. But Rahab's hope and the purpose of the little red line, the little red scarlet line that went out the wall, was that she knew that destruction was coming, and she knew that the days were numbered, and she was looking to be saved. That was what that was. The very first hope that we have in the Word of God is a hope of salvation, and I think that's significant. The second hope, and it's the first time that we find the English word hope in the authorized version of the Bible, is in Ruth chapter number 1. And interestingly, that's the hope of a son. So the first hope that we have is the hope of salvation, and the second hope that we have is the hope of a son, and the third hope that we have is in the book of Job. And it's Job speaking, and he speaks about a tree that is cut down, and there it is, it's dead, but he says there's hope that it'll live again. Hope of resurrection. So the first three hopes are very significant. The hope of salvation and the hope of a son and the hope of resurrection. And then you come into the New Testament scriptures. You'll find in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, the hope of eternal life. And then you will find the hope of righteousness by faith in Galatians 5 and 5. So we have hope of certain things. Not that many things, but hope of. Now here's the important point. Whether it is hope of a salvation, or hope of a son, or hope of resurrection life, or hope of eternal life, or hope of the righteousness which is by faith, the Bible will speak about not only hope of, but most significantly, hope in. Hope in. In the Old Testament of the Bible, through the books of Psalms, I had written down a few references, but we don't have time to go through them. In the Old Testament of the Bible, almost always it is hope in God. And then we come into the New Testament of the Scriptures, and we will find that hope in God is now replaced by hope in Christ. And one of these little confirmations of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have hope of certain things, hope of eternal life, hope of salvation, hope of resurrection, hope of righteousness. And that hope of is only possible because we have a hope in. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that for this reason, that there is great emphasis in these verses, especially verses 23, 24, and 25 of hope. Great emphasis upon hope. In fact, the formula for salvation that the Apostle Paul consistently uses in his writings is changed in verse 24. Did you notice that? We don't preach it like that in the gospel. Not, no, at least I don't. Verse 24 says, "For we are saved by hope." Now, I don't preach that because it's a little bit unclear, isn't it, to the unsaved? Hope. So what is he saying? He's saying we better hope that we get saved. No? So we don't preach it like that, do we? We say that salvation is by faith. And so it is. But in verse 24, the Apostle Paul makes the point that you could say that you're saved by faith, as he often does, for example, in Ephesians. Or you could say that we're saved by hope. Verse 24, for we're saved by hope. Why can he say that? And what is so special about hope? You see, hope is the quality of dependence upon God that I will have that which I need. So I'm resting upon God, I'm depending upon God for what it is I want or need. And that quality of hope, it comes out of the sufferings and the difficulties of life. Let me give you an example. Rahab, this is a good example. Rahab hoped for salvation, didn't she? Why did she hope for salvation? Because she didn't have it yet. She knew that the walls were coming down, and she was looking forward to salvation, and so she was hoping for it. And that hope comes out of suffering. There's Job in the book of Job. He's hoping for resurrection. He's hoping for new life from the tree. Why? Because the tree's been cut down. So he's hoping for what he doesn't have. And that hope arises out of the sufferings and difficulties of life. Now, the important point is this. That in the Bible, we only hope for what we hope in. And the point of the suffering and the trials and the difficulties of Romans 8 is this, that as I pass through the difficulties and the problems of life, the Spirit of God brings me hope. There I'm facing death. He brings me the hope of resurrection. There I'm convicted of my sin. He brings me hope of salvation. But the point is this, that the sufferings come and they buffet and they touch me and they hurt me and I'm looking in hope. But hope only has any meaning if I lay hold of the person who gives hope. That's the point of the suffering. God takes it away so that he can give it again. God takes it away so that I can hope that I'll get it. Well, why don't we just not take it away in the first place? I go through the problems of life and he takes away my health. I go through problems with my family and he takes away something there. And he takes away security so that I might hope for it again. But what's the point of that? The point is this, that I'm hoping in him. I'm hoping in him. And the whole focus of my sight has just moved and it's now looking to Christ. We were away with the boys a few weeks ago at Killeen Castle and I noticed something that I hadn't noticed before. But the boys were at a rock pool collecting beasties and the wee one wanted some limpets, you know, these conical shaped things that stick onto rocks. He wanted some of these limpets off. You know. And I got a stone and I knocked him. And I noticed that the first time you knock a limpet, it moves a bit. And then if you knock it again, it doesn't move at all. It's stuck. Knock it once, then it shuffles a bit. But inside that shell, there's a living thing, a living creature. And because of the life of the limpet inside and the little muscular mouth, or the big muscular mouth that's there, because you knock it and it feels that vibration, it just holds on more strongly. Because there's no budging. Everything's aligned. The suffering and the waves of life's problems hit the believer. And what is the result? The result is the Spirit of God does a work in him and he holds on. But the point is this, that he's holding on to someone, the rock. He's holding on to Christ. And so, verse 23 says, of Romans 8, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So God is doing a work in me. He's going to transform me into the image of his Son. He's going to give me a renewed body. He's going to take me to heaven. I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus. And the first part of that is the presence of the Spirit of God in me. So I, as a believer, am facing the problems of life with the Spirit of God in me. And even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to put the redemption of our body. So the sufferings, the buffetings of life, the stone is hitting, but we've got the Spirit of God in us. I'm groaning, but because of his Spirit in me, I know that there's a hope beyond this. I know that the buffeting and the problems and the trials of life are really chipping off what remains of this old body and of this old life. And he drives me, he brings me into hope. Verse 24, for we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So the key to this hope is the presence of the inner life of the Spirit of God. Now the Apostle Paul puts it very dramatically in 2 Corinthians. You want just to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Here's the response to a person who has the Spirit of God in him, to the buffetings and the trials of life. Chapter 4, please, of 2 Corinthians. Apostle, he knows the sufferings of life. He has the Spirit in him. The buffetings of life come over him. They're hitting that outward man. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, which says, 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Remember the limpet. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, are all my ramblings coming together in those verses? I hope they are. There's the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of God is in him. Along comes the suffering. It buffets him. But he has the first fruits of the Spirit. He knows that God is doing a work in his life. He's saved him. One day he'll have a new body. He'll be in heaven. And he sees that those outer buffetings of the sufferings and problems of life are just stripping away the last vesture of everything that's earthbound. And he's going to heaven. God's doing a work. And that only happens because the Spirit of God is in him. Only because the Spirit of God is in him. It doesn't happen if you don't have the Spirit of God. A wee while ago, there was a woman who was dying. And she made it clear that she wanted to die and she'd had enough of this life. And I had opportunity just to open up the scriptures with her. And we read in John chapter number 11, concerning the Lord Jesus and the promise and the hope in the Lord Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And I spoke about that hope, and I spoke about the fact that death wasn't the end. And I asked her if she had that hope. And the reply was very clear, to the effect that once you're dead, and don't believe in any of that, son. Thanks very much. Sometimes bits of jigsaws come together. She died. quite clearly been no hope. A number of months later, I was speaking with her next door neighbour, not about her, but I was speaking with her next door neighbour, and the next door neighbour happened to mention the friend that had died. And he added a bit of the story that I didn't know about. And it transpired that the woman had been a regular churchgoer, not a believer, but as we would understand it, but a regular churchgoer. And he happened to mention that it was just at the time of those tsunamis as they hit Sri Lanka and Thailand that she came in one day and she said to her neighbour, she said, "Listen, you know, if there's a God in heaven, how can all these things happen?" And, you know, she stopped going to church, he said, after that. And that was the end of it. Problems and trials of life in the absence of the Spirit of God, and we say, well, if there's a God in heaven, how can these things happen? The tragic thing, the fascinating thing, of course, was this, that those same tsunamis, those same sufferings, hitting Sri Lanka and Thailand, were probably the greatest evangelist that that part of the world has ever seen. And there's been a greater work of God in turning to Christ in those places since those events than there has been in the last 200 or 300 years of missionary endeavor in those lands. Because the people going through them, touched by the Spirit of God, began to ask, well, listen, we're not happy that this is just the end of it, that life can just be washed away, that the world can just be washed away, and that's it, finished. We're looking for something more. And our idols didn't protect us, so they're no good. We're looking for something real. And so in the trials and sufferings of life, if those sufferings are touched by the Spirit of God, if we go through them by the Spirit of God, He is able to bring hope out of those circumstances. Because the only hope that we can have is a hope that is focused in Him, in Christ. I hope for, well, if I hope for something, I need to have a foundation for that hope, and that hope is in Him. Now, the Spirit of God is able, in circumstances of life, to bring out hope. Not only that, but He's able to bring me help. Verse 26 says of Romans 8, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now I'd like to try and follow this reasoning through that we have in Romans 8. Hope and help and wholeness. Here's the believer, and he's hit by the sufferings and the problems of life. And so verse 23 says that I groan. Now that's straightforward enough, isn't it? The problems of life hit me, and I groan. The believer has the Spirit of God in him. And because the believer has the Spirit of God in him, he has someone who, in verse 27, searches the hearts. He has someone in him who understands his need. Verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities. And because the believer has the Spirit of God in him, a Spirit who is sensitive to his needs, the Spirit of God groans. Now, did you follow that? The problems of life hit, and Stuart groans. But Stuart has the Spirit of God in him, and the Spirit of God knows and hears that groan, and the Spirit of God is sensitive to what is going on in the believer, and so the Spirit of God groans. So my groan in earth is echoed by a groan in heaven. Likewise, the Spirit, verse 26, also helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for. Even before we've got down and worked out what the solution is that God should do, as we often do, the Spirit has already anticipated the need and knows exactly how that need should be met. And the Spirit makes intercession, so the Spirit actually brings our need before God with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the problems of life hit. I groan. The Spirit sensitive. He groans and he intercedes. He brings my need to God, but not the need I think I've got. Lord, take this ill health away from me. Lord, solve this financial problem that I've got. Lord, sort out my family. Lord, do this and that. He doesn't just take a shopping list of do's to the presence of God, but he intercedes according to the will of God. So he takes everything that has happened in my life, he takes my groans, and he offers it to God in a way that is consistent with his will, and he says to God, help. And help in such a way that Stuart might be brought closer to you, that he might be made more like you, and Christ might be glorified. God answers that prayer, and the result is that mystifying verse of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, I used to read that verse, and I used to think that that means there's two categories of people in the world. That means, what that verse means is that there's some people, the believers, and God wants things to work together for good for them, and then there's the unbelievers, and God doesn't care two hoots. Not to put it too bluntly. But that's not really what that verse says. That verse is a conclusion. It's a conclusion to the means of God's grace towards us. For here is how God transforms my suffering to bring it for my good and his glory. The believer has the Spirit of God. I groan. The Spirit's sensitive. He groans. He intercedes. He brings the problem before God. And that circumstance is turned in order to make me more like Christ and to bring me closer to him. But all of that only happens because I have his Spirit. And that means that the only people who can truly be blessed and who can truly be brought into the good of what comes out of suffering are those who are saved, are those who have his Spirit. It's not that God isn't interested or doesn't care. It's the simple fact that if I have rejected him and rejected his Spirit, I've rejected the means of transforming suffering. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because they've got his Spirit. And it's his Spirit that transforms that suffering experience, bringing hope and bringing help and bringing us to be like the Lord Jesus. Just the last couple of minutes. Can we bring an example of that in the life of Gideon? Would you just come back to the book of Judges? Judges chapter 6. Here's a practical example. Sometimes the doctrine can be heavy going. But sometimes the practice of it is a bit clearer, isn't it? In Judges chapter number 6, the opening few verses, you've got the circumstances in which a great man of God, Gideon, arises. Now, it's not a Bible college. It's not a few years at university. And that is sometimes how men think that, you know, you produce spiritual people. But that's not how God does it in the Bible. Judges chapter number 6, here's the background circumstances in which Gideon arises. You'll notice verse number 2, or verse number 1, it's a time of defeat, a time of defeat. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So it's a time of being delivered into defeat. It's a time when things are on the defensive. Verse number 2, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. So this was a kind of trench warfare. They're digging themselves in. They're not making much progress for God. They're just trying to hold on desperately, clinging on to what they can. It's a time of bitter disappointment. Verse number 3. So it was when Israel had sown that the Amalekites came up, and the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. That's disappointing, isn't it? To go out, plough the fields, take out the weeds, take away the stones, sow the seed, and then there's the shoots coming up, and along they come, steal a lot. Disappointing. I'm not a gardener. But we were down at a garden centre on Saturday and everyone saw this big flower. I can't remember what it was called, an azalea or something. Probably wasn't an azalea, but anyway, this big flower. And just my granny used to have one of these big flowers. Sneak one of them. So I went home and had to dig out this thorny bush that I had planted a number of years ago and forgotten about and put in this big azalea thing, you know, these big, huge flowers. Looked lovely. And then, you know where we are, on the top of a hill, the wind and the weight, the rain. I got up the next morning. And there it is, collapsed, in need of resuscitation, you know. What a disappointment. What a downer. All of that work, digging out the bush, planting the thing, buying it, parting with my hard-earned cash, and it just, boom. They got that all the time. Disappointing. Disappointment, defeat, defensiveness, and destruction. Verse 4, Judges 6. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till they come unto Gaza. Now, what is interesting is that those circumstances have an effect upon the people that go through them. And I think as you look through Judges 6, you can find three categories of people that go through these circumstances. Category number one, in all the midst of all of these problems of defeat and discouragement and destruction and something else beginning with thee, in the midst of all of those difficulties, there are those that decide just to keep low and keep your head down. Dig a hole. That's what you do when the bullets are flying. Dig a hole, keep down. Leave it to the young boys. Or leave it to the older ones, depending what you are, because they've got more experience or they've got more energy. Depends, doesn't it? Or leave it to somebody else anyway. Just keep your head down and keep going and just, you know, just don't let them shoot you. Shoot them somebody else. Response number two, you'll find in Gideon's father. Gideon's father went through those 7 years of problems with Midian, the 7 years of difficulties. He went through it. But by Judges 6, verse 25, Gideon's father has a big fat bull that's 7 years old. And he's got an altar to Baal. Right? So what's he done? He's compromised, hasn't he? Yeah. Baal's on the up. Build an altar to Baal. And he's whilst everybody else is starving, he's managed to ride the storm. Compromise. Got a big fat bull at the end of it. So there are those that have ducked down, kept low, kept their mouth shut, wait till the storm passes. There are those that have just gone with the flow and compromised. And then there's one person that's different. And in Judges chapter number 6, verse 11, it says, Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And in verse 12 it says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And here's Gideon's response. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Look at the mess. God says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon says, not possible. I don't believe it. It can't be true. Look at the mess. Look at all of the defeat and the destruction and the defensiveness. And look at those that have compromised. And look at those that have just ducked down and kept low. What? How possibly could you ever say that God's with us? What could possibly come out of a thing like this? What is God bringing out of this mess? It's just this is God forsaking us. And what God was bringing out of all of that suffering was too close for Gideon to see. For what God was bringing out of that mess was Gideon. And in the midst of it all, there was one man, and he was there at a wine press, threshing wheat. And out of all of the people in that nation, there was one man that had a wee bit of food. And if you were starving, he could probably help you out. And he was the kind of man that had arisen through the trials and the problems and the difficulties. He was the kind of man that when God had finished with him through those difficulties and problems, that God could use him to do a twofold work. To first of all, pull down the altars of Baal. And secondly, to raise up an altar to the true and living God. And that was no small thing. To be fruitful in the midst of famine. And then to make total commitment and to make a statement of total sanctification to God. And all of that had come out of suffering and problems. But he had blossomed out of it. We've got a cow, but we've got what's the fancy name? Compost heap, isn't it? At the corner of the garden. And now all the rubbish went on it. Last year I went out to tidy it up, and there in the middle of it was a strawberry plant. A wee strawberries coming out of it. One of the things that had been flung on. But it came out of it. Strawberry plant. There in the midst of all of this compost heap of a mess, God's growing his strawberry plant. Of course, Gideon says, what good can come out of this? You're fruitful, Gideon. You're fruitful. and you're ready for me to use. Gideon has an objection, of course. If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Sometimes we are like Gideon and we look at our problems, don't we, and we say, well, of course God's not with us. How can he be with us in this kind of situation? Or maybe we don't say it, but we kind of wonder it. What gave rise to Gideon's doubt that God was with him in the midst of his problems? That God was able to transform suffering? What gave rise to his doubt? First of all, earwax. Earwax. Now, I don't know if there's a commentary in Judges, but you won't find that in the commentary. But it must be earwax. God says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon says, if the Lord be with us. God didn't say that, did he? That's a bit deep. Bit deep. God said, the Lord is with you, Gideon. Didn't say the Lord is with us. I'll tell you, God was not with Gideon's father when he built an altar to Baal. Because no man can serve two masters. Not possible for God to be with a man building an altar to Baal. And God was not with the men either who were digging holes in the earth and keeping down until the storm passed, because God does not give a spirit unto fear. But he was with Gideon. And secondly, Gideon made a false assumption or two. He assumed, you know, that maybe like you and I at times, he assumed that we are just always ready just to receive God's blessing. That's really his argument in verse 13. Where be all these miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us. Here's his argument. There was a God in the past, and he blessed his people, and he brought the plagues, and he brought turned the water into blood in Egypt, and he led them out through those mighty plagues and opened up the Red Sea and delivered his people out of Egypt. So why isn't he doing it just now? Fair argument, isn't it? We've got the same problems. We've got the enemy. We're needing delivered. So where is God when we need him? The point is, of course, in Judges 6 and 13, that those people that God worked with and blessed in that way were a people who were ready to come out of Egypt. They were waiting with their loins girded. They were waiting there with their unleavened bread. They were ready with their Passover lamb. And when God said move, they moved. And they were ready to get out. But the people in Gideon's day weren't ready. They were digging in. They were raising altars to Baal. And God was the last thing in their mind. And to bring them to where God desired them to be, into a place of blessing, there had to be suffering. The blessing, of course, was just around the corner. Out of that circumstance of suffering, God molds and shapes Gideon, and he brings him to sanctification, to present his body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is his reasonable service, to raise an altar to God, and to bring down the altar to Baal, to be no more conformed to this world, but to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And he has that double sanctification, raise the altar to God, bring down the altar to Baal, and all of that is only possible because, verse 12 of Judges 6 says, the Lord is with thee. That transformed the whole of the suffering experience for Gideon. Just as his spirit with us is able to transform suffering in my life and in yours, because his spirit brings hope, his spirit gives help, and his spirit brings us to what God calls wholeness, that is likeness to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy holy presence, we give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the gracious ministry of thy Holy Spirit in the midst of our suffering. We thank thee, our Father, for real evidence in the word of God, that thou art a God who is able to use suffering in just the way that the Epistle to Romans says that thou art able to use it to bring hope, to bring help, and to bring us to the very likeness of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for a Gideon doing that little thing that he was given to do, but doing it in the strength of thy Holy Spirit and molded and shaped by the difficulties and the trials of life, that he might be the man that thou didst desire him to be. We pray, Father, that thou would give us help and hope in our circumstances, and we pray, our Father, thou would indeed help us to hope in thee. We offer thanks, our Father, for all who've come. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We give thanks for salvation in Christ. We remember our Father folks tonight who have heard the gospel, some for the first time. We pray for a blessing upon the work there at Sankar. And we thank thee too, our Father, for food provided as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.